I speak to you in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. When our second son, Andrew, was born, his older brother, Matthew, was exactly 13 months old and 4 days. And I was more preoccupied with how am I going to take care of two babies at the same time than I was about the potential for sibling rivalry between the two of them. I thought, well, they're so close in age, it won't really be a factor. But a couple of years later, when our daughter Abigail was born, the boys were now 3.5 and 4.5. And I was much more concerned about how they would react to a new baby coming home. And I read a rather unhelpful article in a parenting magazine that had me even more agitated, because the magazine was talking about, you know, the impact on your toddlers when a new baby comes home. And it's kind of like if your husband brought home a new wife, a prettier, shinier, younger new wife, and said, "Look, honey, what we have. Isn't this great? She's going to live with us and everything." I thought, what a horrible image. My poor babies, they're going to feel dethroned and displaced and jealous and envious, and that's not the harmony I'm looking for in our home. So then I started to look for more articles on tips and suggestions on how to prepare the older children for a new baby. One of them involved presents, gifts, lots and lots of presents. So the idea was that when the new baby is introduced, the new baby has a gift for the older siblings. You know, this set of Lego is from your new baby sister, that kind of thing. In addition to that gift, there was meant to be, you know, could you talk to your friends and family and anyone who might give you a baby gift and say, could you also, you know, bring along another gift for the older child? And I thought, that's kind of obnoxious. I don't think I could ask people to do that. So the other tip was you could have a small little bag of small trinket kind of gifts so that if you are presented a gift for the baby, the older child could choose something out of that bag and it wouldn't feel so jealous or envious. So that was one method. The other method was when you bring the baby home and you're carrying that bucket car seat, instead of making a grand display, here's the new baby, you just subtly put the new baby down in the car seat, like in the living room, and the older child naturally should discover and explore that there is a new person in their life together. Apparently, this method is also highly recommended if you have dogs or cats who might feel similarly displaced. The final method was meant for a much older child, older really than my own boys, but I liked it. Oh, it was meant for mothers who were worried. And what you needed for this third method was to go out and get a cake, like a birthday cake and a bunch of candles. And you have this sort of little ritual with your children. You say, you know, at first, there was just me, there was just mommy. And you light one candle and you put the candle in. And you say, and then I met your daddy or your other mommy or this other partner, and I gave all my love to that person. And you take another candle and you light it from the first one and add it to the cake, and now there's two lights on the cake. And you say, and then we gave all our love to you, eldest child, and here is your candle, and you light the third candle and place it in, and so on for each child, until you get to the new baby, and said, and then we welcome this new baby, and we give all of our love to the new baby, and you light a candle, and by that point, the cake should be aglow with light. And you can say, you know, as our love and our family grows, our love grows with it, and it burns brighter, and it's not divided, but it is bigger and better. I think maybe it's for mums and dads. Mums and dads who maybe experienced jealousy, or who have maybe known what it feels like to be displaced. Maybe you've been unlucky in love before and you were passed over for a newer, brighter, shinier, younger model. Or maybe you thought really you'd earn that promotion at work, but this young upstart came and they got the promotion instead. Maybe you've had those feelings of envy and jealousy and frustration, and so maybe it's more about the parent than it is about the child. Sibling rivalry comes into play in today's parable. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard is most classically interpreted as a story of sibling rivalry. Sibling rivalry between the Jewish people, who had lived in covenant with God for generations, and a new sibling, new followers of Jesus, not quite Christians yet, but definitely not Jewish, and somehow a follower of Jesus. And the idea is that even though the Jewish people have labored for generations, they've borne the scorching heat of the day, these latecomers to the Jesus story are rewarded in the same way, that it's a story about salvation, that salvation is open to both. And I'm wary of this interpretation. Wary of it because I think we ought to be wary of stories that take the Jewish people and what the people who came to be known as Christians and say that Christians come out on top. I'm uncomfortable with interpretations that lead us to that place. But I'm also wary of this interpretation because it's just not contemporary with the life and ministry of Jesus. It was an argument and a debate in the early church, but in the generation after Jesus, it's more true to the stories of Paul than it is to Jesus and his ministry. So I think there's merit in interpreting that parable on its own, looking at it not in terms of other societal issues, but looking at the parable on its own merit. We've talked about this before, but there are some conventions, some truisms to how parables are framed. I call them sort of parable rules. If you need a refresher, here are the parable rules that I'll use to decode the parable. The first is that a parable is always about the first person named. First person in the story, that is the focus of the parable. And that first person named in the parable is almost always God. Jesus shows up in parables from time to time, but when Jesus shows up, it's usually in a menial, smaller role. Jesus might appear in the figure of a slave or a gardener or some other kind of laborer, a menial role. And the other thing that's always true of parables is there's something about the story as you read it and you start to think, wait, what? No, that's outrageous. There should be something about your interpretation of a parable that leads you to declare, no, that's outrageous. So let's consider the parable with these rules. We call it the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, but the first person named is the landowner. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a wealthy landowner. So perhaps this should be the parable of the generous landowner. And if the parable is about the first person named, then the parable is about that generous landowner. There is a more menial task person who appears, that manager who doles out the money at the end of the day. That could be Jesus. And there's a lot about this particular parable that makes you think, wait, what? No, that's outrageous. The most obvious piece, especially to our own ears, that's outrageous is you mean the people who worked for 1 hour at the end of the day and not in the hot sun, they get paid the same as the people who worked all day? That really, if you have any sense of a Protestant work ethic, that's really going to grate at you, this idea of, you know, labor's paid hourly rates, and that's just not fair, and you need to earn your hourly rate, and no, that's just not fair, that's outrageous. But there's more to this story that's really quite outrageous. Let's go back to that landowner. We're told that the landowner goes out to find laborers for his vineyard. Like, what? Landowners don't really leave the manor. They send the manager, they send some staff out to go and recruit laborers. And yet we're told this landowner leaves their estate and goes looking for workers and goes again and again and again. That's outrageous. The other piece that's outrageous about this story is that there are landless workers looking for day labor. People who have lost their own land, or their parents or their ancestors have lost their land, and now they are laborers for a daily wage. They wake up every morning unemployed. That's not how the kingdom of God or how Israel was imagined to be. When we quote from books like Deuteronomy or Leviticus, most often what you hear quoted is laws and rules around some kind of personal morality. We don't often quote the parts around communal morality and communal standards. Those standards like you actually can't charge interest on a loan. That if people are indebted and lose their land, they might enter indentured servitude for a time, but their land would be restored to them, either on a 7-year interval or in a year of jubilee. Every 50 years, all the land got reassigned so that the families and the clans were in repossession of their land. But that way of being has fallen apart. And so now you have this class of workers, these day laborers, who wake up every morning unemployed, who wake up every morning with that fear and anxiety of, will I feed myself and my family today? They wake up that way every single morning. The other part of this story that's completely outrageous is that it's harvest time. This would be the time of year when the most number of workers are needed. There should be plentiful work, work for anybody who is seeking work. So what on earth is happening with these laborers in a robust economy who can't find work? Yet in our own time, we know that's true, that even the most robust economy leaves some people behind. These laborers are sometimes characterized as lazy or idle. And that helps us with this outrageous part. You know, well, you know, maybe if you're not a good worker, or maybe if you didn't show up on time, then you deserve this fate of not finding work this day. But we know, even from models in our own time, it's not really how day laborers operate. They're usually up very early, but have to travel from job site to job site to job site, hoping to be hired. And there's time and travel involved in between. And it's more likely that these laborers that the landowner seeks out later in the day have offered themselves for work at multiple locations. They've been rejected multiple times. And yet we discover the work of this landowner who goes out again and again looking for those very people who have been rejected, who are perhaps gathered in that marketplace together, because it's easier to stand together with other people who have been rejected rather than to go home early in the day empty-handed. Parables often reveal a lot about human nature, but they reveal even more about the nature of God. The humanness of this story is striking. You know, who among us has not felt envy or jealousy or declared, hey, that's not fair. And the jealousy in this story has an interesting source. People aren't jealous because God has given gifts that are bigger or better or more lovely to someone else. The jealousy and the frustration is that people got the same. Frustration is that someone had the same as you. Not that they had better, but they had the same. That's a rhetoric that turns up in all kinds of our modern age debates. You hear it a lot these days in terms of issues around equal marriage. You know, some people will argue, you know, my marriage will be devalued if they have the same. Well, no, not really. People see in you a life-giving thing and they want that too. They're called to it too. You hear that kind of rhetoric, that frustration around having the same in terms of issues of immigration or refugees or migrants. The frustration is not that people might flee to this country looking for something more lovely than we already possess, but it's they come looking for the same, maybe even less. They're just looking for a hope of safety and opportunity. They're fleeing something that is not safe. They want the same. They're looking for the same. But our frustrations are in that sameness. Do you deserve to have the same as me? Is a question we often ask. Even more compelling is perhaps what the parable reveals about the nature of God. This landowner who leaves the manor and goes out seeking, finding all those who have been rejected. This God who challenges and overturns the status quo, who sees a broken social system. This is not how labor is meant to be ordered. People are meant to be in possession of their land and have that self-determination. And so this landowner usurps that very model. It tells us that God cares about systems. God cares about the unjust systems that operate in this world. God has a care for the people who are trapped and bound by unjust systems. And it tells us probably most clearly that God is generous, that God is gracious, that God is merciful, that God has love for all of God's children, that God wants the same opportunities, the same opportunity for fairness and justice and mercy for all of creation. For this and for all of God's mercies, thanks be to God.